Travis and our worship team today. Thank you. Good job. Good work. Very good. Well, there's a few things I want to talk about here before we get started. First of all, we'll be in today Revelation chapter 7, so I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation 7, and then also kind of put a bookmark, maybe a finger, a piece of paper, whatever, in Revelation chapter 14, because we'll be looking at Revelation 14 briefly a couple times today as well. And then also, some of you asked me some really good questions about last week's sermon, and so what I did was, we always publish the sermon notes the next week, and so there are some physical paper copies on the resource table every week for you to take. And what I did this past week is I really went kind of a little bit overboard and gave a lot more detail than I normally do, so it's multiple pages long, in case you have some questions about Daniel chapter 9 or some of the other verses that we looked at from the finish of Revelation chapter 6. And so they're available at the resource table in the fellowship area, but then they're also available online as well on the sermon page on the church website, bcbc.org. So I invite you to go there as well if there are no paper copies left. And so also, I just want to make note, if you read the weekly email, which I think some of you read and some of you kind of maybe scan over, and some people, maybe it goes to your spam folder, I don't know. But at any rate, I'll go the extra mile here and let you know about something else that we wrote about. We gave thanks to Dave Johnson and the 4110 roofing company for completing the roofs on both buildings here at BCBC. And they look great. Looks so much better. Yes, Kyle, thank you. Yep. And what they did, let me tell you a little bit of a story here. I've shared some of this before, but I don't know if I told you the whole thing. Okay, so 2018, we built the second phase, and the company that put the roof on the second phase, they said, hey, did you know you had a water leak over here above the baptistry? And they said, what we'll do is we'll fix the roof for you for free, all right? So they did that. They didn't do the water stain, though, that was there. It was a small, relatively small water stain, about maybe 2 feet in diameter, and to fix that, you'd have to build some really heavy-duty scaffolding to go up 40 feet there, and we got a bid from another company, and they said, we'll fix it for you for $10,000. I was like, wow, that's expensive, you know. So at any rate, now, fast forward a few years, last April of last year, we had the bad hail storm, and so we were entitled to new roofs on both buildings, and from our insurance company, compliments of our insurance company, and about a $500,000 job. And the roofing company that we picked was Dave Johnson's company, 4110 Roofing Contractors. And he said, you know what we'll do? When we get done with all the roofs on both buildings, what we'll do is we'll fix the water stain for you for free. Okay. So anyway, they did that a couple weeks ago. And so you can see now there's no more water stain there. So that's an illustration that that God takes care of even the small things. And we didn't even ask for it, but he still takes care of things, right? So going back to when we got that bid for $10,000, he said, that's a lot of money just to fix a little water stain. What a waste of money that would be. And that year, we were experiencing a little bit of a financial shortfall on building houses in Mexico. So we said, hey, if we need more money for the Mexico house project, let's make sure money is there. Because we can live with a little water stain, but people in Mexico can't live without a house. So let's make sure the money goes there. So that's an illustration of the application of your church in terms of taking care of the first level blessings, meaning we want to be blessed by God and we have only so much energy, so many resources, but God wants us to seek his kingdom first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and these things will be added unto you. So taking care of the most important stuff, seeking after God, loving him, and loving other people and serving God are the results of the first level blessings that we seek. The second level blessings are things that we all want and we put a lot of effort toward, you know, like our educations, our finances, raising of families, so on. But if you put the bulk of your energies and your resources in the first level blessings, God will take care of the second level. So that's an application of your church applying that principle. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added unto you. So we didn't even, you know, try to get that water stain taken care of, because it's not the most important thing, the way something looks that you can barely see, but people's homes in Mexico were a lot more important. So anyway, thank you for these corporations. You know, we say corporations are always evil. Sometimes they do some really good things too, and they did it out of the generosity of the heart. First, the first company fixed the source of the leak, and then the second company fixed the results of the leak. So thank you to Dave Johnson and the 4110 contractors. Very good. So I wanted to tell you about that, and I also want us to pray, and then we'll go to Revelation chapter 7, okay? Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. I thank you for everything you're doing in our world. I pray, Father, for the taking care of, for the expediting of these different needs that we have. I thank you, Lord, to serve in a church where the priorities are right. So thank you, Lord, for giving us the capacity to build houses in Mexico and to do other humanitarian things. But it's not just to do something nice for people. It's to do something good for people who really need it, to glorify your name. So I pray, Father, that all of these efforts will continue to pay off in your kingdom for you and your glory. I also pray, Lord, for the mission focus of the week, which is Dallas Theological Seminary and its president, Mark Yarbrough. I pray, Lord, for him and for that institution, that they would not be influenced by cultural trends, but rather they would stay true to your word. Father, I also pray for the outreach focus of the week, which is Hazlett Bible Church. I thank you, Lord, for that little congregation that will meet later this afternoon at 3 o'clock. And I pray, Father, for their worship service today as we go there to preach the word and to sing praises to you and to have fellowship with one another, to enhance each other's discipleship. So I pray for that church, Lord. I thank you for their decision to keep the name Hazlett Bible Church. Father, we also pray for the vote coming up for Troy Godwin in a couple weeks. And we pray, Lord, that your will take place there. Also pray, Lord, for the women's ministry event yesterday. Thank you for what you did there. I thank you for the focus of the women's ministry in 2022, which is courage. And I pray, Father, that we will choose to be bold and not give in to our fears. So we thank you, Lord, for that focus and for the ladies who participated in it. We pray also, Lord, for our dear brother Kurt Werner, who had a setback this past week. I pray, Lord, for his chemotherapy, for the other medicines that he's taking to increase his white blood count. Pray for success for he and Lisa. We pray, Lord, also for our dear brother John Muncy, who's in hospice. And we pray, Father, for him, that you would take any pain or discomfort away from him, Lord, that you would extend his days. We pray for he and Susie. Lord, we also pray for C.J. Marks, and we pray for his increase in his health so that he could be moved back to Texas. We pray for his rehab, Lord, in Florida, and that he'd be successful at that. We also pray, Father, for the BCBC Kids Ministry, for the different slots that are open there. I pray that we would look at those opportunities as opportunities to influence the next generation. So I pray that all those slots would be filled, Lord, and they'd have more than enough people. I also pray for Kyle and Emily Davison on the recent passing of Kyle's father and the memorial service that took place on Friday. And we pray for Kyle and Emily as they mourn his passing. And so, Father, we come to you, and we pray that you would help us to understand your word, that we would synthesize it into our lives, that we would dare to apply it in our world today. And we pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. And so, it's been said that God's mercy is sometimes very hard to understand. It's a difficult concept, but it's almost always really easy to accept, because we realize that we need God's mercy. And God's mercy has been described as not getting what we do deserve. And God's grace is just the opposite of that. It is getting what we don't deserve, good things that we get that we don't deserve. And so we enjoy his mercy to us. It feels really good. His mercies are infinite. They're new every morning, and there are plenty to go around. The story is told of a politician who, after receiving the proofs of a portrait was very angry with the photographer. He stormed back to the photographer and arrived with these angry words. And he said, "This picture does not do me justice." The photographer replied, "Sir, with a face like yours, you don't need justice. You need mercy." And so God's mercy is available to us. And we really, really need it big time. And so now in the second half of Revelation chapter 6, Christ had opened the fifth and sixth seals, those judgments. He opened up those scrolls and bad things came forth. But they are justifiable judgments that God had been withholding for years. The fifth seal were people who had become believers during the tribulation period and were martyred for their faith. And were with God in paradise, but had not been resurrected yet. Now, some of you had a few questions about this last week, so I just want to review what we learned last week. And so the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. That's the removal of the church. And we learn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, it teaches us there that the dead in Christ will rise first. And so everyone who has died up to that point, who is a believer in Jesus Christ, and including those who are alive at the rapture, will be resurrected, meaning we will receive our glorified bodies. But then we learn from God's word, and we'll dig into a little more deeply today, that in the seven-year tribulation period, thanks be to God, there are still people getting saved. And that's really good news. We want that to happen. And we see lots of evidence, especially in Revelation chapter 7, that many people are getting saved. And so there are those who were martyred, and the fifth seal is revealed, and we find that there are many martyrs or witnesses of Jesus Christ, people who withstood the battles of the world, who maintained their faith, and they maintained their positive witness about Jesus Christ, and they paid dearly for it. They were killed, they were persecuted, they were executed because they connected themselves to the name of Jesus. The sixth seal was also revealed in the end part of Revelation chapter 6. And we learn there that they are natural phenomenon. The earth is rocked by major earthquakes with all of its effects. And unrepentant people know that the end is near. But they'd rather try to either hide or die than turn to Jesus Christ. And so they're so hard-hearted that even though they know that God is the one behind the judgments, that they refuse to turn their lives over to Jesus Christ. They refuse to repent of their wrong beliefs. They refuse to place their faith alone in Christ alone for their salvation. They'd rather either try to hide or they would rather die than trust in Jesus Christ. In fact, they are the ones that ask the question that the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And so these people know that God is behind the judgments. In fact, they even know quite a bit of information about who God is. They say their wrath, meaning they know that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they say their wrath, the day of their wrath has come. And so these people are not ignorant about who God is. They're not ignorant about the situation they find themselves in, but they refuse to trust in Jesus for their salvation. And so they have hard hearts. But they ask this question at the very end of chapter 6, who can stand? Who can stand, and how can these people stand? Who can put up with these horrible experiences of judgment, of wars and violence, and earthquakes, pestilence, famine, and economic collapse? Who can stand? Who can survive? And how can they survive? As six of the seven seals have been opened, in fact, all in chapter 6, there's only one of the seven seals left. And now before the seventh seal is open, there is an interlude. There's a parenthesis. There's a short break in the action, if you will. Chapter 7 itself is a parenthesis between the sixth and the seventh seal. In fact, the seventh seal, if you remember, are the seven trumpet judgments, which will start up in chapter 8. So the purpose of the book of Revelation, remember, every time you study a book of the Bible, you've always got to point back to what is the overall thrust and purpose of the particular book that I am studying. The book of Revelation, the purpose of the book of Revelation is not just to reveal a series of future events, but the purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal the person and plan of Jesus Christ. It's to tell us who Jesus Christ is. And that should be at the forefront of every Christian's interest level. Is who is Jesus Christ? And what is his plan? It's not just what about the events, but who is he? And chapter 6 is about the justifiable judgment of Jesus Christ. And it finishes with a question posed by those who are being judged. Who can stand? Because everyone's survivability is in doubt at this point in time. And not just who can stand, but who made it that way? Well, the answer is Jesus is the one who's doing the judging. Even those who do not receive Jesus would say that God is the one who is doing the judgment. Jesus, of course, is the second person of the Godhead. Jesus is judging. And so when you see and hear events like this, all of this horror that's being poured out in Revelation chapter 6, the question goes begging, is God good? You know, if he can pour out his wrath upon the face of the earth, the likes of which no one has ever seen in human history, is he good? See, God can take questions like that, and he'll give a response to that. But here we learn more about Jesus Christ, because Jesus is good, and he reveals his goodness by his ability and desire to judge. Whenever we yearn for the second coming, whenever we say, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what are we asking for? We're asking God to fix things. And a big prerequisite to fixing things, to getting things back to his original intention, which is man and woman and boy and girl walking with God in the garden in a paradise. He's got to clean things up. He's got to set things right. He's got to judge in order to get to that ultimate good goal. And Jesus is the one who is judging. So he reveals his goodness first, by his ability and desire to judge, but that's not the full picture. He also reveals his goodness by his capacity for mercy, for his capacity for compassion. It's not just one of those two things, it's both and. And Scripture, time and time again, reveals God as such, that he is a God of truth and justice, but he's also a God of great mercy and grace. The two don't contradict one another. In fact, if anything, they complement each other. So the question is, who can stand? Who can stand? And chapter 7 answers that question for us. The answer, I'll just give you the Reader's Digest version right now. Chapter 7 tells of two groups who will stand and do a lot more than just stand and survive. But they are the first group, the saved of Israel, and the second group, the saved in the tribulation of the Gentiles. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 1 first. It says this, that after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. So verse 1, John, the apostle, sees four angels standing at the four corners. And some people would say, oh, doesn't that prove that the Bible thinks that the earth is a cube or that the earth is flat? You know, so there's four corners. And it's just an idiom of saying the different four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And that's what it means. Then there are the four winds. And we know that that term wind is used euphemistically in other passages of Scripture to show judgment. The winds of judgment. Jeremiah, Daniel, and Matthew all use wind in terms of God's divine judgment. And so these four angels are working really hard to hold back God's judgment for a relatively short period of time. And the word to hold back or restrain is a very powerful word. It is the Greek word krateo, which means to hold back or restrain. It takes the power of these four angels to hold back God's justifiable judgment for just a short period of time so that something else could be accomplished that is the will of God. Because there is another angel that appears. And we learn from the book of Ephesians and other places as well that there is a hierarchy of angels. So we have archangels, we have cherubim angels, we have seraphim angels. And with each of those classification of angels, there are some angels that have more authority and power than other angels do. And so this fifth angel appears, and he communicates something to the other four angels. Look what it says in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 7. It says, "Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Interesting thing. So hold back the force of judgments for enough time for us to put an identifying mark on these servants of God. So he instructs these four angels to not release their destruction until a seal or an identifying mark is on the foreheads of the servant of God, servants of God. And so there's an interlude, there's a pause in the action so that something really good could take place. And so a seal, what is a seal? And I know this word really well, sragazo, because it's the first word study that we had to do at Dallas Seminary when we started the process of learning Koine or New Testament Greek. And so we had to do a word study of this, and I remember it's burned into my mind that it means at least four things. It means to preserve something. It means to show ownership. It means to show protection. And it also means to show a guarantee of a completed action and future blessing. So it means those four things, the word seal. And so in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, we learn a little bit about what the seal looks like. Kind of interesting stuff. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, it says this. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 says this. "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." So in some form or fashion, these 144,000 people are going to have the names of Jesus Christ on their forehead, and they're also going to have the name of God the Father on their forehead. So, of course, we know Jesus Christ. We know what name he has, but it doesn't say what name in particular God will have written on the foreheads of these 144,000. It could be Yahweh. It could be I Am, which is really the only name that God has ever given to himself. I Am, I Am. And so it could be in Greek, it could be Ego Ami. It could be in Hebrew, which is Ani Hu. We don't know. It could be in English. It could be in other languages. We don't know. It could be multiple languages. We don't know. But in some form or fashion, the name of God the Father and the name of Jesus Christ will be emboldened on the foreheads of these 144,000 individuals. And we learned that from Revelation chapter 14, 1. And so there will be physical protection and spiritual protection. We know there will be physical protection to them because Revelation chapter 14 is out of chronological sequence and most likely takes place at the end of the tribulation period. And so we know that since they appear with God the Father, they appear with him on Mount Zion in victory of having survived the most devastating 7 years in human history, the 70th week of Daniel. We know that they were given physical protection, even though every power and every force on the face of the earth, above the earth and below the earth, was against them, they still survived physically. They also survived spiritually because they refused to submit to the evil one. They refused to submit to the Antichrist and the false beast. They refused to be influenced by his false doctrine. They refused to be influenced by all of the winds of the culture of that time, whether it be political correctness or wokeness or whatever. They said, nope, we're going to stay true to truth. We're going to maintain the truth of God's word. We don't care what the culture says. We don't care what the evil one says. We're going to stick to truth. And whether it conflicts with the culture, doesn't matter. We're going to stay true to truth. So they were protected physically, but they were also protected from the deception of the Antichrist and survive his apostasy. And so they were saved. But they were saved, but not saved from having to live in the tribulation period. They were not delivered from that because that rescue had already taken place at the rapture, which happened several years before. And so you and I, in a very real way, similar to these 144,000, we are also sealed, not in a physical sense, but we're sealed, I would maintain, we are sealed in a spiritual, literal sense. Some people say, spiritual, that means it's just like a metaphor. It's just a simile. It's a comparison. No, we are saved literally, spiritually. Okay? So there's an actual spiritual transformation that takes place. It's not a physical thing, but it is at least a spiritual thing. And we know this from Paul's writing in Ephesians 1 and 4. He says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So when a person places his faith or her faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, a whole bunch of things take place instantaneously. Instantaneously, we are justified before God, meaning none of our sins are ever held against us again. But not only is our sin gone, our sin is paid for because of the death of Jesus. He paid for it. But the righteousness of Jesus is put into our account. So I think I said to you a couple weeks ago that that when we place our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sin, we go from a massive deficit to breaking even. But God is so generous. He also wants to give us another blessing, which is righteousness, vindication. So now when God the Father sees us, he sees the righteousness and the purity and the holiness of Jesus. So we're forgiven, but we're also given righteousness, or righteousness is imputed or projected onto us. And so that's good news. But in addition to all of those things, we're given spiritual giftedness. We pass from death into life. We're placed inside the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit has ministry to us as well. He indwells us permanently. In the Old Testament, for a believer, the Holy Spirit could be taken away. But in the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes to permanently reside inside of us. We are indwelled with the Spirit. But that's not all he does. He also creates a new identity for us. So we have a new identity in Christ. And so much of the New Testament tells us that we're not supposed to live down to who we once were in Christ, or to who we once were in the world, but now we are to live up to who we are in Christ. A new identity, meaning we're baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's the word baptizo means. It means to either immerse or dunk, but it also means to give a new identity to. So the Holy Spirit indwells us, the Holy Spirit baptizes us, and the Holy Spirit seals us up real tight to where none of the work of God in our hearts and our lives at the moment of salvation, none of that can be reversed. When I was in Uganda last month, I was teaching a pretty large group of guys that it was very diverse in terms of their denominational and theological belief systems. And so there was a segment of them that believed you could lose your salvation. So one of them asked me a question about Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, about the falling away passages. And so I had the option of either just responding to them right then and there. But I decided, no, I'm going to wait. What I'm going to do is come back the next day, and I'm going to start from point A rather than start at point Z and try to explain that passage. And so what I did was I started from Romans chapter 6 and talked about all of the amazing things that take place in the spiritual life of a believer in Jesus Christ, the moment that they trust in Jesus, and that none of those things, examples which I just gave you in the last few minutes, none of those things can be reversed. There's nothing in Scripture that says any of those things can be reversed. And so there are some passages that make it seem like we can lose our salvation, but they're not pertaining to our justification. They're pertaining to our sanctification. Because our sanctification goes up and down like this, because it's a process. Because believers sin every day, multiple times a day. All believers sin, either from sins of commission or sins of omission. And so those verses are not pertaining to justification, but they're pertaining to sanctification. We can definitely lose ground on that. But you see, the eternal security is a really important truth of God's Word. Why? Well, because God wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. Meaning, from our perspective, there are some things that are not guaranteed. Even our own physical safety. But God tells us to go anyway. And this is one way that our biblical beliefs are starting to contradict and go against the tide of our culture. Because our culture increasingly is saying, be safe. Whatever you do, don't take any risks. And that is infiltrating into the church, where believers are less likely to do anything a little bit, where it might be perceived as a little bit risky, you know. But God's Word teaches us, do not have fear. Be strong and courageous. And 365 times in Scripture, we're told to not be afraid. And so eternal security is an important prerequisite because, yeah, you could suffer loss. Someone else could kill you. And we know that over 200,000 times a year, and my numbers are pretty old, but they might even be higher now, that believers in Jesus Christ are martyred for the faith because they say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And there are a lot of belief systems in our world, whether they be religious or political, who do not like that truth. And so believers have paid for their faith. And so we see examples of that in the book of Revelation as well. But we are sealed in the Spirit. All of the work of God is made permanent. And so therefore, it is a reasonable thing to say, with the result of that type and that level of security, it is reasonable for us to take risk for God's glory. And if we didn't have eternal security, I don't know if I would walk by faith. I would just pull back and, you know, because I didn't know if I was saved or not. And so since you know you're saved, so we not only have eternal security, but we also have assurance of salvation. Therefore, we can walk by faith in this life, just like we are commanded to do. But even at this late stage of judgment, Christ is doing good things. Don't miss that. It's like when God is in the process of judging the world, Christ is still doing really good, merciful things. Don't miss that. See, this is the revelation of Christ, of his person and his plan. Revelation reveals Christ, and he is merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He pauses the judgment to create a core of his promised people to serve and also presumably evangelize in the final days. And so the first principle that we could see from verses 1 through 3 is that even in the midst of judgment, God shows his mercy. He shows his compassion. And that's what the biblical meaning of the word mercy means, meaning it's to remove a negative consequence. But it's also God's opportunity to show compassion, pity, and tender love. God is merciful. We're not getting what's coming to us. There is the derailing of a deserved, destructive destiny. God's mercy is the removal of something bad. The story had been told of a mother who sought from Napoleon the pardon of her son. And the emperor said it was the man's second offense, and justice demanded his death. "I don't ask for justice," said the mother. "I plead for mercy for him." "But," said the emperor, "he does not deserve mercy." "Sir," cried the mother, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all that I ask." Well then, said Napoleon, I will show mercy. And her son was saved. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. So God saves a group of people so that this group is able to stand. And it's the first part of the answer to the question of the people of the sixth seal. God saves a group of people so this group is able to stand and survive, but it is also saved to serve. It is saved to do something. It is saved to do something more than just survive. It is saved to serve. Look what verses 4 through 8 say in Revelation chapter 7. It says, Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. You might say, oh, well, you know, there are 19 times in Scripture when that list is given of the 12 tribes of Israel, and all 19 have different variations. There are some slight differences in all 19 times that the 12 tribes of Israel are listed. I'm not going to get into why John used this particular list. There's some get into the weeds too much on that. But that's the list that he chose. And so the answer is, the question that we might ask is, who are these people? Who is able to stand? Who are they? Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, that's us. The Mormons will chime in and say, no, that's us. And the Seventh-day Adventists will say, no, that's us. But you know what? It's none of those three. Some people would say, it's the church. No, it's not the church. It's Israel. It's believing Jews, Messianic Jews, with the Messiah, with the Millennial Kingdom just around the corner. They are Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. It's the most natural interpretation. I mean, John says that they are the tribes of Israel. And there's 12,000 in each of the tribes who will be believers in Jesus Christ. And they are the ones who will stand, but they are also the ones who will serve. They'll do more than just survive. They'll do more than just breathe for another day. They will have a very strategic purpose in the darkest 3.5 years of human future history. Revelation chapter 14, look at verses 2 through 5. It tells us a little more information about the makeup of these 144,000 individuals. And it says this in 14:2. I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They were blameless. And so there were these 144,000 individuals who were saved, sealed, sanctified, sold out soldiers of the Savior. A lot of alliteration there, I know. But that's who they are. I'll say that again. These 144,000 were saved, sealed, sanctified, sold out soldiers of the Savior. And they survived. Spiritually and physically. Now, Romans chapter 11, Paul gives a little bit of hint about a principle that maintains itself all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. There is always a faithful remnant. You might think to yourself, man, our world is going crazy. And much of the evangelical church is splitting, and maybe many of them are not staying true to the Word of God. They're being influenced deeply by the winds of culture in a sad way. So you might think, man, am I the only Bible-believing Christian left? And maybe there are a few of us, fewer of us than there were before, but you're not alone. It's a scriptural principle that there's always a faithful remnant. Even though it might be just a few people, there is always a faithful remnant. There will always be a faithful remnant of Israel too. And that's all through Scripture. Oh, man. I mean, it's in the Old Testament. Did you know about a quarter of the Old Testament is prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet? That's the 144,000 there. But Ezekiel 36 and 37, just a couple examples. There are many more, but this is a promise that God has made to Israel that hasn't been fulfilled yet. And this is about 600 years before the time of Jesus. Ezekiel wrote these prophecies. It says, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. And say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land." One would possibly maintain that God has done that. He did that maybe in 1948. But I've got to pull some punches here a little bit, because in some ways he did, in some ways he didn't. For example, the current nation state of Israel is not a theocracy. It is a democracy. In fact, it's a very secular democracy. It's not a religious nation. In fact, it's much more secular than even the United States is. And so, but yet he brought his people back together. That's why I like my dress rehearsal theory, where things happen multiple times in human history before they're ultimately fulfilled in the fulfillment of a biblical prophecy. And so Israel could rise and fall again 1,000 times before it's the Israel of the 7-year tribulation period. Isaiah 66:8 says that God could create the nation in a day. And he literally did that in May 1948. It was created in a day when many major nations recognized their existence. And then also, the Jews, the Hebrews, are the only nation or tribe of the ancient Near East that still has its own identity. And it's especially ironic when you consider that the Jews are easily the most persecuted people group of human history. Easily. And there are only 15 million of them about in the world. In fact, America has more Jews than Israel does. But yet, they have their own nation state now, and they are still an identifiable people group, and probably one of the most powerful nations of the world. They have nuclear weapons. All the other people groups of the ancient Near East, they've all blended in to the Palestinians, to the Arabs, whatever larger group there may be. You don't hear about the Amalekites anymore. You don't hear about the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Edomites. But you do hear about the Jews. They have their own nation state. And it's powerful militarily and economically, even though it's a small country. They always win their wars. That's just something to think about. Those are facts to think about. But this 144,000, how did they come to faith? How did they ultimately put their faith in the Messiah who has already come and who was about to come again? How did they do that? Especially since at the rapture, all the Christians were removed. They most likely became believers from other Gentile Christians who would be saved after the rapture. Plus, there would be tracts and Bibles, and also the conspicuous witness of many who were suddenly gone at the rapture. The conspicuous absence, I should say, of those who were suddenly gone. Hopefully, a really large number of people, I hope, were removed at the rapture. And where did all these people go? And then suddenly they realize, wow, the Bible is true. And let's delve into these prophecies, because these are prophecies that are coming true in real time. And so, yeah, there were a lot of people who will become, there will be a lot of people who become believers after the rapture. When I learned that truth, that made me happy. Because we want people to come to faith, even if it's at the last minute. God is merciful, but he's also true and just at the same time. And those are not contradictions at all. In fact, they complement and add to each other. So what did they do? The evidence might show that they preached the gospel. In Matthew chapter 24, which is in the midst of the seven-year tribulation period, just at the beginning, probably the second half. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony for all nations, and then the end will come, the second coming. And probably, I would say it fits nicely, Matthew 24:9, which is the passage I just showed, in the beginning of the second half of the tribulation period. The gospel will still be preached, even though clear judgment has already started. God is merciful. Oh, I love that about him. I love that. He's just and merciful. Wow. Thank you, God, for being both and not just either or. Wow, we need that so badly. We don't want a God who is just merciful and not just. Because really, what would his mercy mean? And we don't want a God who is only just and not merciful. Because who would want to be around him? Who would want to identify themselves with he's both? I love that. I hope you do too. Jesus is being revealed to you through the pages of Scripture. That's who he is. He's full of grace and truth. Not just one or the other, but he's both and. He's full of, the Greek word is pleroustē, which means full of. You can't break that limit. There's no limit there. So even in the midst of judgment, God saves his promised people from calamity. But he just doesn't leave them as saved from calamity. He saves them to something, just like us. He saves us from something to something. And so the answer to the question, who will stand, that those people legitimately ask, who can survive this? The answer is his covenant people. And the second part of the answer we'll learn next week, a group of Gentiles who trusted in him, the people, the goyim, the people of the nations. We'll also trust in him. It's both. He's reached out to both. Because he loves both. Even though both despise and reject him, he's still moved toward them in confidence and compassion. For us, he doesn't just save us from something, but he saves us to something. And this is a word from God to us today. Because those of us who are believers in grace, and if you go to this church, you are a firm believer in grace. One of our possible weaknesses and tendencies is that since our salvation is secure, and since we can rest in that, since we're trusting in it, our temptation is to say, oh, I can kick back and relax and not do anything. But God interrupts our equilibrium. And he tells us, nope, I've saved you from something, but I've saved you for a purpose, to be active, to walk in faith, to be faithful and not fearful, and to proclaim my name for all the nations, and to disciple others as you yourself become a disciple. Because when I saved you, the bad was taken away and it was replaced with something really good. Your sin was taken away, and it was replaced with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was replaced with spiritual giftedness. It was replaced with new affections of love for people who you used to hate. Now you love them. The bad was taken away, and it was replaced with something good. And so now you and I have the great pleasure of releasing that good that God put into us. That's your Christian experience. That's what it boils down to. Work really hard to release the good that God has put into you at the day of your salvation. Release it. Let it go. Spread it out. Take the vertical beauty, vertical gifts that God's infused into you, and just release them horizontally. That's your journey. And so the bad is taken away. It's replaced with something good. There is a new self and a new identity. And a big part of our discipleship is to release this new good that God placed inside of us. It's no longer, job one is no longer just the suppression of the bad stuff, but it's the release of the good stuff. So we have a new perspective. The first things, blessings, the first level blessings really matter. Contentment matters. No longer the striving for a circumstantial equilibrium. You're not going to get it in this life. It's a mirage. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Contentment and joy is possible. Peace is possible if you cooperate with what he's trying to do inside of you. You have purpose. The ultimate purpose is to not just make a living, but our ultimate purpose is to live by being a witness. That's your destiny. That's your destiny. That's your purpose. You are a witness of Jesus Christ. You may not be a really good witness. You may not be effective, but that can change. And then you have a power to release as well. Your value or gravitas doesn't come from your intellect or your physical strength, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I will boast of my weaknesses. What an odd thing to say. Boast of your weaknesses. Well, he says, because when I boast of my weaknesses to God, that's when I'm strong. That's when I'm plugged in. So I will release that power that he's put into me that doesn't come from me. See, the world says, oh, you got to dig deeper into yourself. No, don't dig deeper into yourself, because there's not much there except for what was put into you by God. And then giftedness. I will use the God-given talents to serve. And so these 144,000 individuals, they'll be powerful, not because they themselves are so powerful, not because they're so effective, not because they're so good. It's because they were sealed by God. They were protected from calamity, but they were saved for a purpose, to be his representative people upon the face of a dying planet, to give one more chance to the inhabitants of this planet so that they too could be reconnected back to their creator sustainer. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we thank you for what you're doing.